Book of Revelation covers the end, what we will call the end times, and a lot more than that. And it's one of those books that I would say is most misunderstood, misrepresented, and one of those books that you don't often hear being taught. Maybe something will be addressed from the book of Revelation. If a church is used to doing topical teaching, they may grab something from the book of Revelation. But you don't often find going verse by verse, chapter by chapter, covering everything in the book of Revelation. Now, obviously, you do that in Calvary Chapels. That's what we're known for. And that's what we're going to do now. Now, personally, I just want to say that about 20-some years ago, once I became a believer, kind of coming out of the atheism and then kind of involvement with the occult and coming to know the Lord and then looking in the book of Revelation, one of the first time, the first thought was, wow, this is cool. I don't understand anything, but it's cool. I like the imagery, I like a lot of things that's there, but I had no idea what all those things meant, what it represented, except a few things that are kind of clear. And so personally, created a lot of this desire to understand this book. And so very early on, I started really investing into learning this book, listening to many good Bible teachers, predominantly from Calvary Chapel, who covered it from you know, let's say John Corson, Skip Heitzig, Pastor Chuck, list goes on. And I just fell in love with this book, even though, you know, it seemed so daunting and difficult and discouraging at times to go through it. I realized it's an awesome book. There's a lot more to it. And had the opportunity ever since then to study it on my own a few times in Bible college. We just had a class itself. It was this book of Revelation, and was great. Enjoyed it, and had some opportunity to teach through it, but not as I will have with you. And so I'm excited to go through this book. There's a lot to cover. Now, when it comes to this book, there's a lot to cover beforehand. So unlike many times, we'll probably end up just covering first three verses this Sunday, and then we'll kind of keep going more following weeks as we go on. But there's a lot to say about this book before we even get to it, because a lot of things need to be understood beforehand to have a better understanding of it. Now, one of the things is, this is the only prophetic book in the New Testament when it comes to books of the prophecy per se. There are prophecies in the New Testament that are not just in book of Revelation, but as a book, this is the book that's known as being a prophetic book, just like you have prophetic books in the Old Testament, books of Isaiah, Ezekiel, Jeremiah, Daniel, and so forth. Book of Revelation falls in the same line, and because of it, because it's a prophetic book, it makes about 500 times allusions to the Old Testament. That's a lot. There's a lot of allusions to the Old Testament. So as we go and study this book, we'll often make reference to the books of the Old Testament. And we will have to at some points go and revisit some of the Old Testament prophecies. For example, Daniel chapter 9. We will be there specifically verses 24 to 27. Well, Daniel's 70-week prophecy, the famous prophecy of Daniel. It's one of the key prophecies to understand what's being said. Also, we'll at one point go to Matthew 24:25. You know, what many people call the Olivet Discourse, where Jesus talks about the end times. All these things are essential as a foundation to understanding the book of Revelation. And so, excuse me, this is one of those things that we will focus on, is what the Bible has to say. And the key is to understand the book of Revelation is to know the words. Bible interprets the Bible. And so we'll often go to the other passages to understand what's being said. Now, because this being the only prophetic book in the New Testament and deals with things that are prophecy, and because sadly in the church and throughout church history it's nothing new, there's been different interpretations of this book, different views about the book of Revelation. And these views, even though they vary a lot, there's a lot of kind of nuances within each view, they can all be broken down into four different interpretations of this book. So the first one is called the preterist view. Now, when it comes to this view, is that, Revelation is seen as a symbolic portrayal of events that took place in Roman Empire during the first century. Now, as I said, there's nuances among preterists, there's different branches of preterists, but the main one, the one that first started, is the understanding that everything that the book of Revelation talks about are the events that already took place, with few exceptions at the very end of the book. But the general understanding with preterist view is that everything already happened, mostly by the 70th AD, when the Romans destroyed Jerusalem. Now, primary problem, I would say, with this view is that it contradicts the book's its own statement to be the book of prophecy of the things to come, as we will see in verse 3, that it is about the things that are yet to be fulfilled. Also, key thing in this view is that the dating of this book has to be prior to 70 AD. So that in this view, those who hold this view it that it's, John wrote this book of Revelation prior to 70 AD during the time of Caesar Nero. Now, we'll address some of these things. And I just want to mention before we go on, I will address different views on these things, and obviously I will share what my view is and what I believe is the most scriptural view. But don't get me wrong, there are, for all of these views, there is some truth to some of the things they say, and we'll address that. Nor do I want to put those who have these different views down. I would say that there can be believers, we can disagree on these things, but I think when we look at the whole of the scripture and the word itself and allow the word itself to interpret itself, I think there is a proper way of looking at it. It makes it a lot more easier. Now, the second view is called the historic view. It's somewhat connected to the preterist view in the sense that it also views it as a history, but the difference is they view it as a symbolic portrayal of a church history from the day of Pentecost to the second coming of Christ. So they do view it that it has that kind of a meaning, but it primarily deals with the church, and that's where it stops. The problem with this view, if you read the writings and scholars who tend to hold this view, is that they have a difficulty agreeing which part of Book of Revelation correlates with which part of history. They all kind of are disagreeing with each other on, well, this covers that. No, this covers that. I personally had the chance actually to study a lot of these different views. Even possess quite a lot of books from people who have these views. And that's one of the common things I find is there's disagreements. They can't really agree on these things. When did they actually happen? Now, the third view is called a spiritual, or you can call it allegorical view. And this is the approach where it takes the book of Revelation as a collection of stories about the struggle between good and evil, and has no reference to the actual past or future events. Now, right from the get-go, I would completely disagree with most of the premises here. So they look at book of Revelation as a symbolic language of the struggle that happens in life, a struggle the church faces in life, struggles that happen as God is working in this world. I would disagree with that. I think there's obvious problems with that. Because when you look at this book, you look the way it is written, the way it is communicated, there's not a slightest hint to this idea. There's symbolic of what's kind of what's going on. It's clear, as we will get to, as we go to specifically verse 3, that this book is meant to communicate the things of the past, present, and future. So which leads us to the fourth view, which is called the futuristic view. Some also call it the literal view of the book of Revelation. Pastor Chuck Smith used to call this a straightforward reading of the book of Revelation. That's the view I obviously hold. That's the view that we hold. And this is the view that takes the book of Revelation, the majority of the book of Revelation, chapters 6 to 22, are chapters about the future yet to come. So we would agree that there is truth in all these other three premises, that there is some things that relate to the events prior to 70 AD or prior to during the time of John's writing of this book. We will also agree that there is some symbolic language, as it is clear that there is a symbolic language, but also we will say that a lot of times that symbolic language is used, as it is in the Old Testament, in prophetic books, to communicate things that will yet to happen. And then obviously we'll agree that their historical view has some merits in the sense that it does cover a period of church history. And we'll cover that predominantly in chapters 2 and 3. This is the view that we believe that there will be a rapture of the church, that there will be a period of great tribulation that is described also in this book, that is described in Daniel 9, that is described by Jesus in Matthew 24 and 25. This is the view that we view, that 144,000 Jews mentioned, 12,000 of each tribe from the tribe of Israel, is literal Jews, not the church. Because Romans chapter 9 to 11 is clear that God is not done with the Jewish nation, that He has a plan for them as a nation, and that there will be a great revival among them as a nation. Even though there are Jews now who follow Jesus, there will be a period when they as a nation will turn to Jesus and follow Him. So this is the view that I hold, and then obviously I will advocate as I go through this book, but as we encounter different passages and different things, sometimes we'll make that reference to these other views, how they use these passages. And the reason is because there's so much confusion about this book. Again, so many Christians are afraid to study it because of this idea it's too difficult. I just can't get my hand around it. I don't want to study it. We shouldn't have that view. Some Christians, sadly, hold the view that we should kind of stay away from this book based on what some church father said. And that's one of the main points I want to point out to us, is that we should not depend on the views of the early church fathers or church fathers overall, what their view was of the book of Revelation, to shape our own view. What I mean by that? Well, for example, Martin Luther, famous reformer, had a very low view of the book of Revelation. I'm just going to read something he said. This is in his preference to the book of Revelation in 1522. He says this: "I suffer everyone to exercise his own judgment in regards to this book of the Revelation of John. I have no desire to tie anyone down to my error or prejudice." So at least he acknowledged that he had that view, error and prejudice. "I say what I feel. I judge this book to be neither apostolic nor prophetic, for more reasons than one." And he goes on. And he had a very low view of this book. He completely, pretty much avoided making any effort into encouraging believers to study it. So you will find, even today, I know many Lutherans to be the case, who really don't have a high view of the book of Revelation, predominantly because Martin Luther did not have it himself. And I can understand the skepticism and sometimes desire of not wanting to dig into a book because of a lot of misunderstandings that can grow out of it. But again, as we go verse by verse, carefully taking it at the face value, we'll see it's not that difficult. Goethe was another one who had a hard view about this book. He really did not see it as inspired in many ways, so he stayed away from it. And you can go on and again go to church history and find different church fathers having very low view of this book, but we don't depend on their view. We depend on what the word itself says. They can be helpful sometimes, but again, we shouldn't shape our views based on what other people say. You know, we all, as Martin Luther rightfully acknowledged in that introduction, have our prejudices, bias against something. We can approach the book of Revelation with a bias. And as we go through some of these things and address particular doctrines, because when it comes to the futurist view that there will be a rapture, you understand that there's different views when the rapture is going to happen. Some Christians hold that it will happen at the end, in the middle, and also there's one called pre-rat, or what I hold, before the Great Tribulations, before the 7-year tribulation. And we will address all that. Everything will be covered so that you know clearly. And I think the text will actually make it very clear. Also, one thing I want to mention is to avoid speculations. So whenever you study Book of Prophecies, and we will see here in John's letter, of Book of Revelation, is that there are things that are used symbolically. There's a symbolic language. Things that are not that clear fully what they mean. And we can be tempted to speculate, oh, this maybe means that, this maybe means that, which is not necessarily a bad thing. What can become a danger is to put a lot of weight on that speculation and then form a almost doctrinal view based on speculation. Be certain this is the way it's going to happen. I think when the scripture is not fully clear, we should communicate it that it's like that. When it's completely clear, we communicate the way it is. Because sometimes we may be wrong, and among good scholars, there's different views and different things, and they disagree. You can, two very solid Bible teachers, they can come to the same passage in Book of Revelation, and you will see this massive difference in interpretation, because it's a speculation. And it's okay to speculate, but just be careful not to put too much weight onto it. Now let's go to the background. The dating of this book. When was this book written? As I mentioned a few moments ago, there are predominantly two views of the dating of this book. One of the views is that it happens prior to 70 AD, sometime during the time of Nero. And the other one, about almost exactly 95 AD, which is after, during the time of Caesar, forgetting his name, I have it in my notes, Domitian, excuse me. Which one is it? Does it really matter, the dating? Because it's not a major time difference. Well, let's cover something that we do know. And that is that a lot of scholars, most of the scholars, most of historians, biblical historians, would date this book in 95 AD. Majority, even conservative scholars, will date it in 95 AD. And there's a lot of reasons why is that. As I said, for those who hold the preterist view, that things already happened during the Roman time, predominantly prior to the events of 70 AD, they have to see it as prior to 70 AD. Now, is it possible? Yes, it's actually quite possible that John wrote it prior to 70 AD. John did not write the year or date. He made some references to the current events, but they could be applied to the events prior to 70 AD and events around 95 AD. So we kind of have to depend on some other sources to help us in understanding or dating this book. Now, as I mentioned, for the later date, during the time of Domitian, which he ruled from 81 AD to 96 AD, there was also a period of great persecution of the church. That's when many attribute that John was arrested by Romans. Tradition tells us that he was possibly even boiled in oil, but didn't die. They couldn't kill him, so they cast him out to the island of Patmos, as we encounter. That's tradition. We cannot know for certain that truly happened. But also we have some other things. We have early church fathers tell us when this was written. And by early church fathers, I mean within the second century. They're quoting John's writing. They're quoting about John. And they are telling us that John wrote it in 95 AD during time of Domitian. So most reasonable assumption is 95 AD. Is it possible earlier? Of course it is. I think ultimately does not make a difference, but a lot of evidence seems to point to that time. Who's the author? Well, we see it at the very beginning. John is the author, John the Apostle, the one who wrote the three epistles prior to the book of Revelation and the Gospel of John, the beloved disciple, one of the 12, one of the inner circle of three that were always with Jesus. He was. We know historically that he was the only apostle that wasn't killed for the faith. All the other guys were martyred for the faith. John apparently did. Tried to kill him, but he didn't. He ended up living quite a long time, and he ended up recording the book of Revelation probably near the end of his life, which makes it quite interesting when you consider some of the things in the Gospels, which we'll get to that. But if you remember Peter coming to Jesus in the end of John's Gospel and kind of asking, well, Jesus tells Peter that he is going to eventually die and suffer for the faith, and he asks, what about John? And Jesus says, what is that to you if I kind of keep him until I come? Well, what's interesting, John will get to see Jesus come in this book. But we'll get to that. Now, when it comes to the authorship of that John is the author, some have maybe questioned, maybe this is not John the Apostle, maybe someone else, but again, we have a strong early church father references that John is the author of this book. Many of them, Justin Martyr, who from 100 AD to 165 AD, Irenaeus, Tertullian, Cyprian, Origen, Clement of Alexandria, and the list goes on. They all made references that it was John the Apostle who wrote this book, and most of them mention again that he wrote it around 95 AD. Some of these guys were even John's disciples. So historically, we have a lot of evidence that John is the author, because in this book, John is not necessarily referred as the apostle. He's just referred as John. And his audience knows him. His audience is actually very familiar with him. And what we know from church history, for example, we know that John, after spending quite a lot of time in Jerusalem, Judea, eventually ventured on and was in Asia Minor, in Ephesus, and many of these places, which is interesting when we get to the letters of the churches. These churches would know him. They would know John. So there's a lot of agreements on that. Now, not necessarily everyone agreed, but kind of the dissonance of from John's apostles, John the Apostle being the author comes about 3rd or 4th century, quite removed, by one of the early church fathers, who my name, Dionysius, who did not agree with this view and some other things, but he was among the few. But I think evidence is fairly clear, and the language used is very similar to John's. Now, let's get to the more interesting part, the outline. So we can break this book into three parts. That's the easiest way of kind of remembering how this book is laid out. And that is to have, first part is chapter 1 on its own. And all these things, by the way, are well explained even in this text in verse 3. which we'll get to, but I'm just going to read it quickly, which says this: blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things which are written in it. And when it comes to this book, we will clearly see that there's a kind of a pattern that follows. Now, second division is chapter 2 and 3, and the third one is chapters 4 to 22. So, three parts. First chapter, chapters 2 and 3, and then 4 onwards. So, in chapters 2 and 3, I just want to kind of break it down into seven parts, which is seven letters to churches in Asia Minor. So, first one is letter to Ephesus, verses 1 through 7 of chapter 2. Letter to Smyrna, verses 8 to 11 of chapter 2. Letter to Pergamum, verses 12 to 17 of chapter 2. Letter to Thyatira, verses 18 to 29 of chapter 2. Then a letter to Sardis, verses 1 through 6 in chapter 3. Letter to Philadelphia, verses 7 to 13 in chapter 3. And verses 14 to 22 of letter to Laodicea in chapter 3. So that's the second kind of a division of that chapter. And then chapter 4 to 22 has a lot of on its own. And here, as you will see broken down on the side here, there's a lot more parts. So, Heavenly Throne is covered in chapter 4. Seven Sealed Scroll is chapter 5. Six Seals is chapter 6. Those Who Are Saved in Great Tribulation is chapter 7. Seven Seal and Seven Trumpets is chapters 8 to 9. Mighty Angel, Mighty Scroll is chapter 10. Two Witnesses, chapter 11. Seventh Trumpet, chapter 11. We also encounter seven great personages in chapters 12 to 15. Bowls of Great Wrath is chapter 16. Fall of Babylon is chapter 17 to 18. Chapter 19, 1 through 10 is Praise in Heaven. Chapter 19 is also the Second Coming of Christ. Chapter 20 covers the thousand-year reign. Also, chapter 20 covers the Great White Throne Judgment. 21 to 22 covers New Heaven and New Earth. And the final words, verses 6 to 21 of chapter 22. Now, this is one of the easiest ways of breaking it down. But just remember, three divisions. Chapter 1, it's on its own. Chapters 2 and 3 on its own. And chapters 3 and onwards are on their own. So, these are the things. Now, what are the key verses? Well, again, as I read it, verse 3, it says, blessed is he who reads and he who hears the words of this prophecy and keeps those things that are written in it, for the time is near. Verse 19 tells us this: write the things which you have seen and the things which are and the things which will take place after this. That's one of the ways that you can remember the division, again, of this book, is that things that are, that will be, and you know, things that he has seen already. Past, present, future kind of idea. And then 22, verse 20. So there's three key verses that cover this book, because they'll cover what this book is about. And so in 22, verse 20, we read simply this: he who testifies this thing says, surely I am coming quickly. Amen. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. So these three verses summarize this whole book quite well. Chapter 1, verse 3, and verse 19, and 22, 20. So instead of having one key verse, we have three key verses. Now, let's get into the text itself. So, verses 1 through 2. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants things which must shortly take place. And he sent and signified it by his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, to all the things that he saw. So, this book is often called, maybe even your Bible, depends which one you have, it'll say the revelation of Saint John the Divine or something like that. Well, it's not. It tells us right at the beginning, the revelation of who? Jesus Christ. John is just the one writing things down. But revelation comes from Jesus. By the way, this word revelation means what is revealed. Greek word is apokalypsis. You see, this book does not have a hidden knowledge, but a revealed knowledge. That's what this word means. A revealing, making it known. It's not hidden. You know, apocrypha is a word that means hidden knowledge in Greek. But apocalypse is what is revealed. So, right away, from the beginning of this book, it tells us this is not a hidden knowledge. This is not some secret knowledge, something that's very difficult to understand. Right from the beginning, it tells us this is revealing us Jesus Christ. In Revelation 19:10, we are told that for the testimony of the Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. You see, the whole point of prophecy ultimately is to point us to Jesus. When we talked about a while back in 2 Timothy, and we gave evidences for the reliability of the Bible, we talked about that there was 300 and some prophecies that were fulfilled by Jesus in his first coming. But there's hundreds of other prophecies that deal with his second coming. And ultimately, all prophecy points to him. And truth is of this book too. You see, this is a book that you can get sidetracked. You can get sidetracked by all the events that are going to take place and all the things that are kind of, what this is about, what that's about, and kind of focus on these things. And if you get sidetracked, you will forget the main thing, and that is Jesus. Actually, this book, of all books, should draw us closer to Jesus. Because it tells us this is about Jesus. This is revealing us Jesus, and it comes from Jesus. You know, as I said, the danger can be of those who love prophecy get so focused on who's going to be the Antichrist. When is this going to happen? When that's going to happen? And they forget Jesus. It's about Jesus. And that's the sad thing when Christians stay away from this book. Because it's about Jesus. We should never forget that. And yes, when we get to cover these future things, what's going to happen, and there will be destruction, there will be those things. But throughout the book of Revelation, we will see some constant thing, and that is heavenly throne. And Jesus being revealed in it, and the worship that happens of him, and the things that come from him. So, it's about Jesus. And then it's interesting, you know, in our day and age, when you say apocalypse, what do people think of? Destruction, the end. But what's the biblical meaning of it? It's the revealing of Jesus. That's the context is used. The world thinks of it. And in, you know, last 10 years or so, if not longer, there's been a massive obsession with the destruction. You know, how many blockbusters came out where Earth is destroyed and humans somehow manage to save it or don't, or they leave the Earth to live somewhere else. Many movies have been made about this doomsday scenario. Well, guess what? Book of Revelation is not about a doomsday scenario predominantly. It will cover things, but it's not about that. We should not miss that. You see, unlike many people who are worried, oh, is this Earth going to survive? Are we going to kill ourselves in the next few years? No, we're not. I guarantee you, for the next thousands of thousand years, this Earth will remain. And it's going to be at least 7 years before Jesus comes back. So no need to worry. because this book reveals that to us. And notice that this revelation God gave, it's given. Again, it's not hidden. It's for all of us. It was given to John, and his job was to communicate it to us, to his servants, of the things who must shortly take place. Things of the future. Now, when we think about this shortly take place, think of it in the context of God's perspective. In 2 Peter 3:8, talking about Jesus' coming back, Peter tells the believers, "But beloved, do not forget this one thing," because believers, when is this going to happen? It's taking a long time. He says, "Do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as a one day." So when the Lord tells you shortly, it's short. For him, only 2 days have passed since the writing of this book. Actually, the second day hasn't ended yet. Now, not saying it was 2 days for the Lord, but you get the point. You see, God's plan of all this has been going on for a long time. From our perspective, we go, "Man, it's taking a long time, Lord. What are you waiting for?" And we'll see God has a purpose in it. But from his perspective, it's like, "I just began." But he says shortly. So take comfort in that. When he says shortly, that means shortly. So it'll be shortly even from his perspective. Now this word signified, the Greek word is semeneio, meaning to make clear, often in prediction or foretelling. That the root meaning of this word in Greek, is the Greek word for sign. So it kind of tells us, it's very fitting in English, signify, like sign. We will see the signs throughout this book, over and over. God will use signs, symbols, to speak to us. Because it will cover things of heaven, things of the future that are hard for us sometimes to understand. You see, the symbolic language, the prophetic symbolic language of the Bible, in the Old Testament, even here, is filled with signs. Things that are sometimes difficult to understand, but again, using Bible to interpret the Bible, we can get a lot of things understood because we have the Bible to help us out. There's about 404 verses in this book. And 278 of these verses make allusions to the Old Testament, prophecies of the Old Testament. If you do the math, that's rough close to 70% of this book. That's why it's key to have some good understanding of the prophetic language in the Old Testament and prophecies of the Old Testament. Now, this message came from Jesus through an angel to John. And we see that in, you know, verses, chapter 5 and verse 2, chapter 7, verse 2, chapter 10, verse 8, chapter 11, verse 11, chapter 17, verse 7, the angel is an essential communicator of these things. And it's nothing new, nothing strange. Angels have been involved in things of prophecy in the past or giving coming from the Lord. We know, for example, that from Acts 7:35 and 37, that angel was the one who ultimately gave the law to Moses. Daniel chapter 9, the prophecy of Daniel chapter 9 comes with what? Angel coming to Daniel and giving him the prophetic words. So it's nothing strange, because angels are just messengers. That's what they are. That's what it means. You know, oftentimes we use the, again, biblical language misapplied, just like the word apocalypse. We go, we say, "Oh, you're my angel. Like, you're sweet, you're dear, you're special." But angels are just messengers. That's what it means. Anyone who is giving a message is an angel in a sense. And that's what angel is here. He's just a messenger from the Lord. We see that John is the one who bore witness to the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ, to all things that he saw. So everything that he is going to be given, everything that he's going to be told, he's going to write these things down. He is a witness. And it's interesting, this is not the first time that John makes appeal to him being a witness. When you go to 1 John in chapter 1, we can just quickly go there so you can understand what I'm getting to. In verse 1, he makes again appeal to the fact that he is a witness of something. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard. So 1 John chapter 1, verse 1. Which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled concerning the word of life. The life was manifested, we have seen and bear witness and declare to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. That which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and His Son, Jesus Christ. And same he does in John's Gospel. He says, these things have been written, you know, things that which have been seen. John is very keen in making it clear to his readers, in the Gospel, in his letters, and here, I'm telling you what I saw. I'm an eyewitness of these things. And so when you look at Book of Revelation, when it comes to a lot of these things, John is speaking as an eyewitness from his perspective. But again, ultimately all comes from the Lord. But he is a faithful witness to all the things you have seen. And I love that because, again, for us as Christians, we should take that to heart. We have seen things from the Lord. He has showed us things. He has done things in our lives. And we can be faithful witnesses of his work too. We shouldn't be ashamed of what the Lord has done in us, of things they have shown us. It can be as simple as sometimes just reading something in a word and you like get so blessed, you just can't wait to find someone to share with them. Brother and sisters, hey, this is what I read. It's so cool. You're bearing witness to the things that God has shown you. It's also encouraging at times to share when you're part of, let's say, a mission trip or different things that you're part of, an outreach, whatever, and you go, hey, this is what happened. This is what the Lord did. It's bearing witness. Notice he calls it the Word of God, the testimony of Jesus Christ. Again, testimony. Testifying of what? Jesus. Again, who is this book about? It's about Jesus. And he calls it the Word of God. He recognized automatically as he is writing this thing that this is obviously inspired, because he is hearing it from the Lord. He is seeing these things. And you find a similar language in the Old Testament when the prophet will say, thus saith the Lord, this says the Lord. This is kind of the same idea here communicated in different words. This is from the Lord. And then we get to that verse that I read already again, but it's worth reading it again. It says, blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things which are written in it, for the time is near. There's a special blessing upon this book. Again, how sad it is when Christians go and say, they get to the finished Epistle of Jude, they see the book of Revelation, and they go, okay, I'm done. This book has a blessing upon it. Saying, blessed is who? Who does what? Reads, hears, and keeps. That's the basic principle that we have covered in for months before. As we go verse by verse, it's we read the word, we hear the speaking over it, the teaching over it, and then we apply it. So there's things in it here that are applicational. Again, how sad it is when you have a promised blessing from the Lord telling you, blessed is he who reads, who hears, who keeps the words that are written in this book. And they go, oh, nah, it's too complicated. Really? Or we're just unwilling. I think it's just that. Sometimes we're just unwilling to hear. Not to be too critical of brothers and sisters, but we can do the same thing, don't we? It may not be just with this book. It can be something else. We get to some part and it's like, let me read something else. I need something else. Listen, God put a blessing upon His words. And He said that the word that goes out will not return what? Void. It will achieve its purpose. Let's not shy away from God's word. Those who do, they miss on blessings. Now, what does the blessing mean? It simply means happy, one of the ways of translating. Happy is he who reads, those who hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things which are written in it. Why? For the time is near. Time is near. You see, near of what? Time near for what? Well, what's the point? One of the points of this book is that Jesus is coming back. As we'll see, the time is near for the rapture of the church. The time is near of God revealing His plan of preparing the world for the 1,000-year reign of Christ. The period that's known as the Great Tribulation is the period that Jesus describes as like never before in human history. Time is near. So, because time is near, because God said earlier in this book, shortly must take place, we are to invest time in it. I don't know how much time we have till He comes back, but I think it's a good thing to be reminded that we don't have much time. It can happen today, it can happen in a few weeks, whenever. But the time is near. We should live with that expectancy. Why? Because we're told that it is. Surely must take place, time is near. What does God mean by that? Well, it will surely take place, time is near. There's no brainstorming some kind of a hidden message what behind these words. Plain and straightforward. Time is near. Now, interesting thing. This word blessing, there's 7 times in the book of Revelation that this word blessing appears. Or beatitudes, you can call them also. In Revelation here, 1:3, Revelation 14:13, 16:15, 19:9, 26, 22:7, 22:14. 7 times specifically in the book of Revelation this is emphasized. There's a blessedness that happens. And this is not the first or the last time we'll account to number 7. We'll go throughout this book and we will find the symbolism over and over of the number 7 coming. One of the most significant repetitions in this book is the number 7. We'll get soon to the 7 churches, letters to 7 churches. Because number 7 is the word, is number of completion. And we'll see that there's this preparation of completion of the blessings, in a sense too. So it's an important book. You see, we can't come to the book of Revelation, just turn around, be afraid. It's okay if we don't understand something. God doesn't expect us to get everything. You remember Paul writing to Corinthians saying that, you know, he knows a man whether in a body or out of a body who saw things of heaven that were so magnificent that they were not worth penning down. They were so amazing. And he didn't. He just said, words inexpressible. Yet God comes to John at this time in church history, at a difficult time in John's life, as we will see, and will give this message of encouragement. And we will get to see these inexpressible things. And human words, human language, no matter how languages you speak, you know that language is at times not enough to express even what you feel. Even the things you've seen, words can't express. So musicians sometimes avoid writing songs with lyrics, they just write instrumentals because there's no fitting words to express what they feel. You see, heaven is like that, and Jesus is like that. It's so beautiful. At times, words are short. They fall short. They're just not enough to express who He is, how magnificent He is. But it should not prevent us from reading it, hearing it, and keeping it. Because we are promised a blessing. So I know as we go through this book, starting next week, and just kind of digging in, investing in it, there'll be blessing. And this thing already there is. And that is, we'll get to see Jesus. You know, that's one thing I don't want you to forget. That this is about Jesus. It's a revelation of Jesus. It comes from Jesus, and it's about Him. It's a testimony of Jesus, as John puts it together. And just, if you look in your Bible and just kind of eyeball it, how often you see the term Jesus Christ, Jesus Christ, Jesus Christ, Jesus Christ? Right at the beginning. And then we just hear the words from Jesus directly as we go in this chapter, next one, and onwards. There's a blessing. And the blessing is Jesus. And it's truly all about Jesus. He is the one who died on the cross for our sins. He is the one who rose from the dead, conquered the grave. He is the one who ascended into heaven to prepare a place for us. And He said, I am coming back. Let's just quickly go to Acts chapter 1. You see, in chapter 2 of Acts, it's the birth of the church. In Acts chapter 1 is the last moments that the disciples, the 12, have with Him before He ascends. And Jesus tells them of the promise of the Holy Spirit, that it will be given to them. They must wait in Jerusalem for the baptism of the Holy Spirit. But then when He ascends into heaven, in verse 9 of Acts chapter 1, we read, now when He had spoken these things, while they watched, He was taken up, and cloud received Him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly towards heaven as He went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel. That will be the angels, who also said, men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, who was taken up from you into heaven, will so come in like manner as you saw Him go into heaven. He is coming back. And that's what we're going to look in this book of Revelation. We're going to see the message for the church. A message that He is coming back. To whom did the disciples say He is coming back? Who you see? Who will see Him come back? Says to the believers, you will see Him come back. And He said in the same manner. Now, when we get to the book of Revelation, the second coming of Christ, when He comes back, who will see Him? Everyone. In what kind of a matter would that be? magnificent manner. Everyone will see it. There'll be clear evidence that he is coming back in power. But this ascension, who witnessed? Only the believers. Very humbly. And he is coming for his church to get us in the same manner he went up into heaven. So this is our hope. This is what we look forward to. So ultimately, this is revelation of Jesus. And I pray that as we study this book, we'll fall more in love with him and learn more of him than before. Let's pray. Father, I just want to thank you for your words. Thank you for this book, for Book of Revelation, for revelation of Jesus Christ, that you have given it to us through an angel, to John, who faithfully recorded everything that was said to him, everything that he saw, so that we can receive the blessing from your word. And we do pray that you will just draw us near to yourself. Lord, whatever lies ahead of us this coming week, whatever challenges that we will face, Lord, may we draw near to you. Have your word hidden in our hearts. Allow you to do the work through your words in our hearts and minds. Just fill us with your spirit again. As the disciples already had the spirit received prior to Acts 1, you said that they needed the filling. And Lord, we need that filling of the Spirit to be your witnesses in our city, in our community, the people around us, those who are our Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, Lord. Fill us up so we can be living for you, looking for you, living with that expectancy of your soon return. And we recognize you can come back for us before we meet next Sunday. But what a glorious meeting that will be to see you in heaven. We just love you. We're thankful. Thankful for your words. So again, be glorified through us, we pray. In Jesus' name. Amen.